Well, brethren, let me now ask you to please take out your copy of God's Word and turn with me to the Gospel according to Mark, chapter 4. As we conclude now the fourth chapter today, picking up in verse 35 through verse 41. Mark, chapter 4, verse 35 to 41. Hear once more the word of our God. On the same day when evening had come, he said to them, "Let us cross over to the other side." And when they had left the multitude, they took him along the boat as he was, and other little boats were also with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves beat into the boat so that it was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on a pillow. And they awoke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And then he arose and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. But he said to them, "Why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith?" And they feared exceedingly and said to one another, "Who can this be that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Let's once again seek God's help. Our Father, we come to you in this hour and ask that you would be pleased to use your truth to illuminate it to our hearts, to minister to us all. Lord, we know that the storms of life are real, and they're real for all of us, and they're at different intensities. And whatever that might be, today, our God, we ask that the bright and the brilliance of the truth would shine upon all the dark spots and the dark places where Satan has sought to deceive us. Help us, Lord, to trust in you with all our heart. And we will give you the glory and praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, brethren, we've arrived today to a very familiar text to the people of God. I have no way of really knowing this to be true, nor do I know if anybody's ever done a survey, but I would not be surprised that out of all the texts of Scripture in the Bible, that this particular text might be in what might be the top 20 of all texts that ever was most preached in the Bible, as it were. Perhaps many of you have heard this text preached over the years. I know that I have, and various venues heard this particular text expounded. And preachers, I know as well, probably the reason why they have preached it so often is that they know that their people are either in a storm or coming out of a storm or getting ready to go into a storm. Rarely, brethren, do we live too long without a little squall disturbing our little world of peace and comfort. And so if you want to help your people, as it were, to deal with the storms of life, well, this text is really one of the best ones to preach. And as I have my opportunity to preach it to you today, I truly hope that's what we will learn. That's why I have titled the message, Overcoming the Storms of Life. As I seek to do each week, we want to begin by giving ourselves a big picture to get the context, so that we can maybe get a little bit more emphasis of why it's placed here, why the Lord's Word is here where it is, and what's going on. And if you were here last week, you know that I laid out the case for the big picture on the meaning and purpose of the parables. Everyone around Jesus in that day had high hopes, or at least those most of them, had high hopes that he was the one who was to come and to deliver Israel from its enemies, which at that time primarily were the Romans. Seeing him perform mighty miracles, casting out demons, and preaching with such authority, their hopes had been built up exceedingly that Jesus perhaps was preparing now to be either the next Moses or the next Elijah or the next David. In fact, they all knew that the next deliverer that God had promised was going to be the last one. He was going to usher in everlasting peace. And so the Lord Jesus, knowing this is what was on their mind, that this was what they were thinking, began to explain that his kingdom and the kingdom they were thinking of or hoping for were not the same. This is why he says in Luke 17, verse 20, when he was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, He answered and said to them, the kingdom of God does not come with observation. Kingdom doesn't come that way. He says in verse 21, nor will they say, see here or see there, for indeed the kingdom of God is within you. And the Lord sent out the 70. He instructed them in Luke 10, verse 10, whatever city you enter in, they do not receive you. Go out into the streets and say, the very dust of your city which clings to us, we wipe off against you. Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near you. Wherever the gospel is preached, the kingdom of God is being expressed there. It's coming near you. When our Lord began to teach the parables and preach them, it was to instruct His own people on the reality of the present and future kingdom. The parable of the mustard seed was to teach them and us that when He arrived to the earth 2,000 years ago, the kingdom was inaugurated. The King came. They knew that. Matthew 1 and 2, they went to go search for the King who had been born, right? But it came, the kingdom began, and it continues to grow until the day of consummation. It started off like a mustard seed, very small, seemingly insignificant, but it grows to be so big that trees can rest under its shade. Christianity started off with one leader, 12 disciples. It's now been growing for 2,000 years. It continues to grow, and every time the gospel is preached and sinners repent and believe, the gospel light is shining. They're entering into that kingdom. They're becoming a part of it. And so the gospel lamp is set up on the lampstand. It's invading the darkness of this world. Satan is now bound. He cannot stop the power of the gospel in these last days. Sinners are getting saved and he no longer can stop it. And the Lord every day is saving His people from their sins. And at the same time reserving the ungodly for the day of judgment. He's reigning. Right now, He's reigning at the right hand of God the Father, and He will continue to reign until He makes all His enemies a footstool for His feet. He's building His church, and every time through the gospel a sinner is saved, God delivers that person from the kingdom of darkness and conveys them into the kingdom of the Son of His love, Colossians 1:13. The kingdom of God is growing. And to our eyes, it's like that farmer who scatters the seed, and while he sleeps, it grows and grows, but he himself does not know how. And so we see the kingdom is already, but not yet. It has already begun. It continues to grow. But its full consummation is not realized until the second coming. And this is one of the mysteries of the parables and the mysteries that God has revealed to us, that we know that the kingdom is now, that the kingdom is growing, and Jesus is continuing to build that kingdom one soul and brick at a time, as it were. And it would be vitally important for Jesus' disciples to understand this so that they can place their focus on growing the spiritual kingdom through the gospel preaching and not to set their eyes on some temporal earthly kingdom where Jesus is reigning over a bunch of people who are all going to end up dying anyway. He is the God of the living, not the dead. And so here's the deal. If Jesus was not planning on setting up a literal physical kingdom at His first advent, but instead used His first advent to plant and to start and introduce His spiritual kingdom, which continues to grow until the second advent when He delivers the kingdom over to the Father when the end comes, 1 Corinthians 15. What do we all do in the meantime? If the disciples were not to expect nor fight for Jesus to go sit on David's old throne in Jerusalem, how were they to deal with the sorrows and sufferings of being under Roman occupation? And for that matter, to the Jewish disciples, if there was no earthly kingdom to fight for, why fight for the king at all? The answer was, and the answer is, they were to learn to fight for a spiritual kingdom that had already begun, but that the world cannot see. This is real to the people of God, but not to the world. The Lord Jesus stands before Pontius Pilate in John 18. And He tells him, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here. He had asked them in that same chapter, are you a king then? Do you remember what Jesus said? Yes, basically. It was for this reason I was born. On his plaque above the cross, King of the Jews. Now, why did I take all this time to go over this? Because while as Christians we await the consummation of the kingdom at the second coming, we too must, brethren, learn how to overcome the storms of life, lest we get so discouraged, so afraid, that our eyes are no longer serving the King or growing the kingdom. I believe that is the context of why the Lord leads His disciples through this storm. I think that He's saying, in essence, stop thinking about me as your earthly king, taking over Rome. Stop being consumed with worldly cares and start believing that I am your sovereign king whom you must now trust and whom you now must obey. Caesar is not your problem. But not recognizing my kingship and my kingdom now, that is a problem. And what better way to teach His disciples this lesson than to put them in a storm where they're forced to recognize Him as Lord of all? Brethren, would that God would teach us this day this same lesson. God does not help us overcome the storms of life to make us happy and comfortable. He helps us to overcome the storms of life to teach us to get our eyes off the things of this world and to place them on the all-powerful, all-knowing, all-loving King of the kingdom. And so with all this in mind, here are two primary points from the passage that teach us how to overcome the storms of life. Number one, we must biblically understand and embrace the reality of trials and sufferings in this life. I've got two sub-points under this. But this first main point is we must biblically understand and embrace the realities of trials and suffering in this life. First of all, the first way that we do this is by realizing that in a fallen world, a world that is a curse because of sin, that suffering, now listen, suffering can occur at any time and at any intensity to anyone. Do you believe that? When the Lord had asked the disciples to get into the boat, to go over to the other side, they had no idea that they would end up in a storm that very well could have taken their lives. It says in verse 32, and a great windstorm arose, and the waves beat into the boat so that it was already filling. The word great used here in the Greek is the word megas. It's the word from our English word, which we get the word mega, which is used frequently in our culture. And so this was not your run-of-the-mill storm on the Sea of Galilee. The Sea of Galilee, which was about 13 miles long and then about 7 miles wide, as it were, it sits 700 feet below sea level. But it's surrounded by very tall mountains and many ravines. And because of the geography of everything, it is very conducive to allowing winds and strong storms to show up out of nowhere. It still happens today. And so remember, as these men are on the boat with our Lord Jesus, they were fishermen, most of them. They knew this lake like the back of their hand, and they had no doubt already been through many storms in their having fish for a living. But this night, something was different. First of all, the Sea of Galilee usually stayed pretty calm at night, which is why the business of fishing occurred at nighttime. Did you know that? You remember when the Lord Jesus on another occasion said to Simon Peter, go out into the deep, and Peter didn't really want to go. He says, Lord, we what? We fished all night and have caught nothing. Nevertheless, at your will, at your word. So that was the way that they had done it. The other thing that shows us that this storm was very intense, that these men who had probably no doubt encountered many storms before, were this time so afraid of the waves and the wind, they thought they were going to die. Verse 38, teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? They were afraid. Any of you who have come close to dying in a car wreck or other things, you know this fear that can come upon you. And the point I'm trying to make, brethren, is that storms in life can come out of nowhere. They can come with great intensity upon anyone at any time. And brethren, despite what the prosperity preachers say, no one is promised health, wealth, and prosperity. And if you do not understand this, believe this, embrace this, that because of our living in a sinful and cursed world, this earth now groans because of that curse. That means that suffering can come upon us at any time and with great intensity. The devil will use your ignorance of this truth to cause you to doubt God's very existence. Master, do you not care that we are perishing? Our problem is this, brethren. We say we don't believe in the false teaching of health, wealth, and prosperity preaching. But I think, or I wonder, that subconsciously, have we convinced ourselves that God does owe us at least a partial health, and a partial wealth, and a partial prosperity? Try telling that to Job. In this fallen world, none of these things are a guarantee, even for the children of God. In Christ, God has promised eternal life. He's promised to never leave us or forsake us, but He has never promised to keep us from never suffering in this life. In fact, we're told that we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. Because we live in such a wealthy and prosperous country, it is easy and very easy for us to forget this truth. So that we all go through these many trials and we're tempted to say, why me, Lord? Why am I having to go through all of this? Don't you love me, Lord? We're tempted perhaps to even get angry with God, to stop trusting, to stop believing, which goes straight to the devil's playbook. Listen, most of us will never go through what Job went through or even the Apostle Paul. But as Christians, we must believe and embrace the fact that due to living in a sinful and cursed world, that intense suffering can occur at any moment and last a long time or a short time. We're not guaranteed anything different. As long as we live in this world, we have no guarantees from God that we will be kept from great suffering or small suffering in this life. And if you don't believe this, then when intense suffering comes, and at some day in your life it will, you will either think that you're too good for God to allow that to happen to you, or you will begin to deny that God even cares, just like the disciples did here in Mark 4. And both of these options are sinful and evil. The reality is that when it says it rains on the just and the unjust, sometimes that rain's not a blessing, it's an unexpected flood of suffering. And so when the Twin Towers come down in New York, no doubt there were Christians and non-Christians that died that day. And there are Christians and non-Christians right now who die because of horrible weather events all the time. I can never forget on my birthday several years ago, I don't know if it was 2010 or somewhere in there, that the tsunami came in Singapore and India, some places over there, and it was a couple of 100,000 people, babies, children, women and men, washed up in the droves of dead bodies all around the ocean shores. And among them were God's people. And among them were those who were not God's people. Now listen, knowing and embracing this truth is not what makes us feel better. But what it does do is it keeps us from making our suffering feel even worse than it does. It's one thing to suffer greatly, but to not realize that God does not promise to keep you from it in this life will only make your suffering more miserable than it already is. God has promised to keep us in the suffering, but not from the suffering. John 17:15, our Lord prayed, I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, the cursed world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. And I have to ask all of you today, have you come to terms with this truth? Do you believe the Bible teaches that you, or anyone else for that matter in this world, is ever immune from great suffering in this life? And that it could occur to you at any time and with great intensity? I believe the Bible teaches this. It says that in verse 37, and a great windstorm arose, and the waves beat into the boat, so that it was already filling. Well, the second way in which we must biblically understand and embrace the reality of trials and sufferings in this life, and it gets a little bit more heavy here, is to realize that the Bible teaches that all of our storms and our suffering are ordained by the sovereign hand of God. It was Jesus who said, "Let us go over to the other side," knowing the storm was going to come. And He knew the storm was going to come because He ordained it to come. Surely the one who had the power to stop it had the power to foresee it in the first place. And if He knew it was going to come, and He allowed it to come, He had the power to stop it before it ever showed up, obviously then He ordained that it should show up. Brethren, this is the kind of thing to you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom. Do you know how many even Christians who do not and are unwilling to admit and to submit to this biblical truth? The problem is everybody thinks there's a little good in them. But God, listen to these scriptures, brethren. Isaiah 45:7, God says, "I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create calamity. I, the Lord, do all these things." Amos 3:6, "If a trumpet is blown in a city, will not the people be afraid? If there is calamity in a city, will not the Lord have done it?" The tsunami would have never happened if God didn't want it to happen. Job 2:10. Remember when Job's wife comes to him and says, "Curse God and die." He says to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women speak. Shall we accept indeed of God good? And shall we not accept adversity?" And in this, Job did not sin with his lips. And the greatest suffering to ever occur, the greatest calamity that ever occurred, God also ordained. And it was the death of His own Son on the cross. Acts 4:27. "Truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you," this is talking of God here, "you who anointed both Herod," God anointed both Herod, Pontius Pilate, and the Gentiles, and the people of Israel. They were gathered together. Now they were all guilty. They all suffered for their guilt. They were responsible for what they did, but God still ordained it. Because it says in verse 28, "to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done." Now, brethren, understand that when God ordains calamity and suffering, His purposes are always good, pure, and righteous. It cannot be otherwise. Just like God ordained that Joseph's brothers would throw him in the pit, and that God ordained that his brothers would sell him off into slavery. You might think to put yourself in Joseph's shoes and have a pity party. But Joseph himself, God had given him wisdom. He knew what was going on. And we're told in Genesis 50:20 that "you, my brothers, you what you did, you meant it for evil. But listen, God meant it for good." God meant it. God decreed it. He ordained it, that it happened to save many people alive. When Job had all of those awful things happen to him, did he say that the devil gives and the devil takes away? He did not. He confessed that the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Brethren, we'll never be able to accept and deal with intense suffering in this life, if and when it ever happens to us, unless we're convinced the Bible teaches that God has ordained it, and if He has ordained it, it must be for some good or for some legitimate righteous judgment. One or the other. God ordained that His Son die on a cross, the greatest act of suffering anyone has ever gone through. And it has brought sinners the greatest and indeed the only good, real good, they will ever know. Now listen carefully. This does not mean God will allow great suffering to happen to you and me, like it happened to Job and Paul. In most cases, brethren, most of us in here are spared some of these greatest sorrows in life. I saw on the weather yesterday, I forget where it was, in some India or someplace, this dam broke. And it just went through, and there's all this mud, and 100 people, they can't find them. Many of them just died. Do you believe that because of living in a fallen world and because of our remaining sin, that God does not have to spare us? He just doesn't. Now, to come to these things, you must believe and embrace about what you believe in about biblical suffering. It sounds very harsh. But we have to keep this difficult truth behind the backdrop of what awaits true Christians. We have to, because that's what Paul said. He says in Romans 8, I consider the sufferings of this world, at this present time, that they're not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed. So if I've got a loved one in a tsunami and they're all wiped out and I'm the last one standing, then I have to confess that the sufferings of the present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed. One of my favorite passages is 2 Corinthians 4:16 through 18. Apostle Paul had been shipwrecked, beaten with whips and cords, left for dead. But he says, we do not lose heart. Even though the outward man is perishing, the inward man is being renewed day by day. Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more and exceeding eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, tsunamis, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary. The storms, they're all temporary, but the things which are not seen, well, they are eternal. So my first primary point in overcoming the storms of life is this. We must biblically understand and embrace the reality of trials and sufferings in this life. To understand that they are a part of the fall. And that even as Christians, we are not exempt from them. The song that I read, Psalm 46, the reason I love that psalm so much is because as a pastor, I use it so often when people are grieving. I was away at a conference with some brethren from the church in my church in Florida. We were on our way back that evening, got a phone call. Dear senior saints in our church, they're in their 90s now. Their only grandson, his senior year of high school, goes to a party on a Friday night, drinks beer with his friends, and on the way home, he flips his car and dies. They were devastated. I walked into their home, and sat down at their kitchen table, and I just read Psalm 46. And I could just see the salve being spread upon their hearts, as it were, as they began to get comfort from God's own word. The second primary point in overcoming the storms of life is this. We must biblically understand and embrace, using that same language, the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, regarding His person, we must embrace His humanity and His deity. You see our Lord's humanity very clearly in this passage. It had been a long day of our Lord teaching the crowds. Our Lord wanted to get away for some R&R, some rest. And so thus the need to take the boat trip to the other side. And even then, other smaller boats were still trying to follow behind Him. He's perhaps barely off the shore when He's found asleep in the stern. And we know our Lord slept like all men slept, except for those nights He stayed up all night praying. But this is the only biblical record we have of our Lord Jesus sleeping. It is because of our Lord's humanity that He can relate intimately to our suffering. You need a friend who sticks closer to a brother. You need someone who knows what you're going through, and no one knows better than our Lord. Hebrews 2:17, in all things He had to be made like His brethren, that He might be a merciful and faithful high priest to the things pertaining to God. For that He Himself has suffered being tempted, He's able, listen, to aid those who are tempted. The passage also gloriously displays our Lord's deity as well as His humanity. Look at verse 39 again. Then He arose and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was great calm. This was the second time Mark uses that Greek word megas. Mega. First had the mega windstorm. Now we have the mega calm. Our Lord spoke, and then that lake became like a sea of glass in an instant. It was a miracle. It was a work of God. It was the same power that spoke the universe into existence, that spoke to the wind and to the sea. And at this point, brethren, we discover that it is what we believe about God that is our greatest help in overcoming the storms of life. That's why I heard the other day that now the greatest threat to the number of lives. Did you know that the length of life in America, there's another terminology for that, but has now started to decrease. 100 years ago, maybe you could live to be 75, and then it got up to maybe 78, but now it's starting to go back the other way. And do you know why in America? Suicide. We're the wealthiest country on the earth, and we still can't find peace. Because they don't know who God is. This is their problem. So first of all, if you believe that Jesus is God, then you must believe that He is all powerful. That means that no power of the devil, no power of nature, nor any power of man can touch you unless your all-seeing and all-knowing God ordains it. This is why the Bible commands that we be anxious for nothing, but in everything pray. Because prayer connects us to this all-powerful God who is sovereign over everything. In Matthew 10 and 29, it says, Jesus says, are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin? And not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will. It didn't say his Father's eyes, but your Father's will. And then he says, do not fear therefore, for you are of more value than sparrows. Secondly, if you believe that Jesus is God, then not only do you believe that He's all-powerful, all-knowing, and omnipresent, but you believe that He's thrice holy. In verse 40 and 41, look at it again. He said to them, why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith? And they feared exceedingly and said to one another, who can this be that even the wind and the sea obey Him? This is the third time the Greek word megas is used. It's used here as translated exceedingly in my New King James. We had the mega storm. We had the mega calm. Now we have the mega fear of the disciples. Now think with me, brethren. Don't leave me. The disciples are now more fearful. Now, after Jesus calms the storm, then when in the storm, they thought they were going to die. Think about that. They're more afraid now because Jesus got through calming the storm than when they thought they were going to die because of it. Why? Why? Because at this moment, brethren, they recognized that they were in a boat with more than just a mere man. Do you want to overcome your storms in life? Be more afraid of God than your suffering or your problems. And you'll trust Him. Be more afraid of offending the holy God of the universe than getting relief from your suffering. Because even in a redeemed state, we all have remaining sin. And when with our remaining sin, we get a real sense of the holiness of God, all of our other trials and tribulations will seem as calm as the Sea of Galilee after Jesus spoke to it. How does a Chinese pastor who gets arrested and thrown in prison, loses his family, his church, how does he overcome a storm like that, brethren? Because in that Matthew 10 passage I just quoted a moment ago about the sparrows, it says right after that, Jesus says, and do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear Him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. That pastor knows something. He knows that no government has the power and means to arrest him unless his heavenly Father ordained it. That's how he could have peace. John 19, the Pontius Pilate comes to Jesus and says, "Don't you know I have the power to crucify you or to set you free?" Jesus looked at him, and I love it. He said, "You would have no power over me if it were not granted to you by my Father." Thirdly, if you believe that Jesus is God, the third person of the triune Godhead, then you must believe that He loves you. It is in the storms of life when we may lean on the sovereignty of God, but that will not always suffice, brethren, if you don't believe He loves you. The disciples in their unbelief said, "Lord, do you not even care that we are perishing?" Do you realize what a massively disappointing statement that was? I mean, the only reason he was in the boat at all and not sitting at the right hand of the Father being worshipped by angels was because he loved them. In John 13, verse 1, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Brethren, in Reformed circles, sometimes I think the devil has done a good trick, a bad trick, be a better way of stating it, and making us immune to the depth and the weight and the power of John 3:16. Because it has been abused wrongly and misunderstood by many, we don't meditate upon it sometimes about the depth and the weight of God's love for us who are His own. When you're going through a terrible storm in life, there will be times when the only raft you have left to keep you from drowning in despair is knowing that despite your pain, despite your fears, despite your suffering, and listen, despite your remaining sin, you know that with God's electing grace comes His everlasting love. Speaking of His covenant people, it says in Jeremiah 31:3, "The Lord has appeared to me of old, saying, 'Yes, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I have drawn you.'" In that glorious passage at the end of Romans 8, if you're ever going to minister to somebody who needs it, this is the place to go as well. What shall we say to these things? As Paul is speaking now in light of suffering. He had just recently said in that same chapter about the sufferings that are not worthy to be compared. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? So tribulation, distress, sword, and all of these things, we're more than conquerors through what? Through Him who loved us. It goes on, verse 38, Paul says, "I'm persuaded then, therefore, that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus." Have you ever truly, experientially, felt the love of God in your soul? We've all kind of intellectually embraced it. But have you ever wept over the glory of it? How could He love such a sinner like me? How could God, who is love, love me? And to know that when you're in your deepest, darkest time, that He, the God of the universe, doesn't just care, just isn't a refuge. He loves you. At the very heart of how the Apostle Paul could overcome every storm in his own life was the awesome reality of God's unfailing love. And it wasn't because Paul was so lovable. In fact, he actually sought to destroy Jesus' church. It was because of God's choice to set His love on Paul despite Paul, despite his sin, despite his wretchedness and rebellion. And brethren, let me tell you, if God loves anybody in here today, it's for the same reason. It has nothing to do with anything in you because you were smarter, more lovable, more likable, more holy. It is because sovereign love has been set upon you by the only choice of God alone. Even while we were yet sinners, God demonstrated His love by putting His Son on the cross. And no greater love has any man known than this, than when a man lays down his life for his friend. Our problem is, brethren, I think that sometimes we think that our sufferings and our storms, that we don't deserve them, that somehow or another, we don't realize it, but there's just a little bit of good left in us for why God shouldn't allow it to happen. And that's not what the Bible teaches. Look with me just for a moment. We'll conclude in a second. But go to Luke 13. You have Matthew, you have Mark, Luke 13. There's some people who come to Jesus. They came to Him in verse 1. There were present at that season some who told Jesus. This was a recent occurrence, we believe, about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. So what probably happened was these Galileans came in. There was a disturbance. You know how Rome hates disturbances. They will kill to keep the peace. And perhaps that's what Pilate did. He was so angry with these Galileans, he had them slaughtered and then had their blood mixed with the sacrifices. So the people come to Jesus and tell Jesus, "This is horrible, Jesus. This is horrible. Do you see what happened to these good people, these good Galileans? They were worshiping you. They were offering their sacrifices. Did you see what Pilate did?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Let me ask you, do you think Jesus was being insensitive? See, thinking that way is thinking just like the disciples who said, "Do you not care we perish?" Perish the thought that Jesus was being insensitive. He was not being insensitive. He was merely showing us that because of our sinful state, we have offended a holy God. It is a wonder that Pilate did not slaughter everybody on the planet. And he lives a second illustration. He goes on. "Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse sinners than all other men who were dwelling in Jerusalem?" Do you see what he's saying? Because everybody thinks, we all do this, we subconsciously think that there's some good in us. There's some innate goodness down in there somewhere. And yes, there's common grace. But at the end of the day, the tower should be falling on all of us. All of us. We wonder, sometimes people think, well, why doesn't God save everybody? Why doesn't God elect everybody? The real question is, why doesn't He condemn everybody? If one gets mercy, that's glorious. That this holy God would spare one rebel, sinful, wretched soul is an amazing thing. But yet He spares millions. And He's been sparing them for years and years. And He's been putting them in His kingdom. He told Abraham, "Look up at the sky. Stars you see. When we enter into glory, when our Lord brings those stars with Him and we go to meet Him, we're all gathered together. There are going to be billions and billions of people in that kingdom." I was thinking, meditating the other day, As a 20-some-year-old, after being in the ministry for 20-some years, I've been by the bedside of many a dying soul. Many. Maybe it was because I was in Florida for 8 years and the seniors love Florida. I remembered my second week or third week down there, I did 3 funerals in 1 week. Was with all of them when they died. My first church, I dearly loved the chairman of the deacons, Jimmy and Myrtle Falls. Their good friend, Mary. I would go pick her up and bring her to church. She'd straighten my collar out. I was a bachelor in those days. Fella, let me fix that fella. You know, that's the way they talk back. You know, maybe some of you still think, here fella, let me fix that for you. They're all with the Lord now. I was telling Eve on the way to church this morning, I'm beginning to think that we know more people on the other side who know the Lord than on this side. And as sad as it is right now to know that I can't see them anymore, I can't call Myrtle. I used to stay in touch with her. Even though I'd gone through 3 other churches, I'd call Myrtle every so often, once or twice a year. Myrtle, how are things going on the farm? How's Jimmy doing? She cared for him. Because he was dying, she ended up having a stroke and died before he did. Preached both their funerals. But brethren, we continue to look at the backdrop. The sufferings of the world are not worthy to be compared. All this information, as I conclude, that I've shared with you today about how to overcome storms in life, none of it's going to help you. Unless you understand this one point, there is a great big hitch to all of it. That hitch is in verse 40. Look at it. Verse 40, he said to them, "Why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith?" You see, everything that I said today, I was prefacing it with what? You must believe and embrace. You must believe all these things. I believe that I can back up everything I said from the Bible. I did it. I can go further with it. You've got to believe that these things can happen to you. And God knows it. And if it does happen to you, He ordains it. If it does happen to you and He ordains it, then it must be good. You might not understand all the good. But he's taken many a good, solid Christian man and woman out of his churches via car wrecks, heart attacks, strokes, cancer. And it hurts. And it's supposed to hurt. Grieving is a part of a fallen world that we live in. It's a part of it all. But brethren, the way we get through those storms is to keep our eyes on the big picture. And the big picture is the King has come. The kingdom is growing. And the King's going to come back. And every time we take the Lord's Supper, we're reminded we do show forth His death until He comes. This is not the end of it. We have to wait patiently. We have to wait patiently through our suffering. We pray, we have the right biblically to pray to be relieved from it. As we in our prayer meeting pray for people who are going through surgeries, we pray for people who are sick. Would none of us like to be discomforted? And we can pray for the sick. We can pray for anything. We can pray for whatever we want, knowing if it's biblical and it's in God's will, as it were. But if when we pray, we must be as the Bible teaches, if it be your will. Remember, our Lord was suffering in the garden. Praying, drops of blood coming through. "Father, if there be any other way, nevertheless, not my will be done, but thine." I'm sure that pastor in China is praying, "Lord," he might be praying it right now, "Lord, deliver me. I want to see my wife and my kids. I want to minister to my flock. I don't know where my sheep are, Lord. I don't know what's going on with them, Lord. I'm accountable. You told me I'm their shepherd, and I can't minister to them, Lord. And I don't know what's going on out there, Lord. I might die in here. Lord, I don't know what's going on, but nevertheless, your will be done." if I'm to remain in here. And the Apostle Paul, second arrest, never made it out. All the apostles, the 11 disciples, were all martyred as far as we know, except for John the Apostle, who died in old age. So brethren, take your comfort in the truth of Scripture and about who God is, who Jesus is. He is King. He is reigning. And nothing can happen to me except that my Father ordain it. Now, we don't tempt Him. We don't got here on 220 and say, watch me walk across 220 and see if anything can hit me. But know this, that when I'm driving out there, or when my daughter gets in her car to come over to clean, I think about that 220 every day. I give God sweet praise and thanks every time she comes home from school, from college, coming to Roanoke. But I'm not promised any of that. And I thank Him and I praise Him. And I have to trust Him, just like all of you do. And I want to thank God that most of these horrible big things don't happen to most of us. But they could. And so as your pastor, I'm trying to prepare you. It may not have to come for you. You may get to die in your sleep at old age. That's what we all want. But most of us don't get that. And so we want to honor God with our life and with our death. We want to honor Him and worship Him because He is worthy. If you don't have Christ, you're not saved. Well, then you have even more reason to be exceedingly fearful. Because if something like that happens to you before you repent and believe, there's no second chance for you. With you knowing that that tsunami can come on you at any time and at any intensity and to any way, should that not cause you to flee to Christ right now? I sure hope that it will. Tell someone you want Jesus. Tell Him first. And then tell someone you need Christ. You want to follow Christ. Get baptized. Follow Him. Join Him. Because there is nothing else worth living for. And everything else will perish. Except what that is done for Christ. Well, let us pray. Our Father, we're so thankful for the light we have concerning suffering in this life. Surely your servant Job, even without an Old Testament or a New Testament, God, you gave him enough light to understand quite a bit in the midst of his own suffering. And you taught him even more. At the end of the day, you are God. You will show mercy upon whom you will show mercy. And you will give life to whom you will give life. We thank you, Lord, that you've given us this understanding, that you've revealed to us these other mysteries of the kingdom, so that we're not caught off guard when a storm comes up upon us out of nowhere. That we, like our Lord Jesus, can sleep on the stern, even in the midst of the storm. So when we have faith, Lord, and we believe your Bible, we believe these truths, there's no cause for us to be anxious. There's no cause for us to be worried. For you even tell us, Lord, to be anxious for nothing. You tell us, Lord, to not be worried about tomorrow. You tell us that we will have all these things added to us if we just simply seek the kingdom today. First, the kingdom. And then all these other things will be added to us. We bless your name for these comforting truths. We pray for faith to put them to practice in our own lives, that Jesus Christ would be glorified as we stand in the storms of life. In His name we pray. Amen.